Romans chapter 10, 14 to 21. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Imagine a son who is always rude to his parents. He disobeys them, he complains about them. They've loved him, they've cared for him, they've always provided for his needs. He has a lovely bedroom at home, he has spending money, his friends come round. Actually, his friends really like his parents. But his son doesn't. He hates them. And as soon as he can, he leaves home. Once he's left, he never makes contact with his parents. Month after month, not a word. He doesn't even bother reading the messages that they send to him. Then one day, he does come home because he's run out of money. He's welcomed by his parents, he's polite enough, but instead of asking them for any help because he's run out of money, he steals all his mother's diamonds and slips away without a word. In time, the parents adopt another child. It thrives under the love and care of these parents. This child loves his new home. And the estranged son hears about it. And he has this mixture of feelings in response to the news that his parents have adopted another son. There's a mixture of anger and jealousy in his heart. And all those who know the family, they're wondering, will that first son ever return? Will his parents welcome him back? Well, that first son is rather like Israel, who had turned away from God again and again, in spite of all the care and love that God had shown to Israel. The adopted child is like Gentile Christians who hadn't been seeking God and yet believed in Jesus. And we're left wondering, like those looking on to that family, is that it for Israel? After centuries of idolatry and now rejecting Jesus, will God ever have them back? God has called Gentiles to himself. The vast majority of Christians in the world today are Gentiles. Has he now rejected Israel? Now you may be wondering, what's the relevance of this for us? As far as I'm aware, none of us is Jewish. So what's the relevance? Actually, most people in the church in Rome were not Jewish. It's likely at this time, this was after the emperor had expelled Jews from Rome. Maybe some had returned by now, because Paul has to address some of the tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians within that church in Rome, particularly over the eating of certain foods. We'll come to that in chapter 14. Well, in chapter 11, there'll be both encouragement and warning, as Paul further details the place of Israel. Let me just read verse 12 of chapter 11. But if their transgression, that is, that of Israel, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? There's encouragement there, a blessing to come. There's also warning, verse 18 of chapter 11. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Israel, that olive tree, its branches cut off, Gentile branches, as it were, grafted in, and yet those Gentile believers were not to be arrogant, lest they also be cut off. So there was relevance. We'll see more of this, of course, when we come to chapter 11. And we've seen that chapters 9 to 11, Paul really is addressing the question, well, what is the place of Israel? Paul grieves that so many of his own people had rejected. We saw in the beginning of chapter 9, Paul's great anguish of heart, his unceasing anguish. He even could wish that he himself were cursed for the sake of his own people. Well, we're going to see in these verses that we read here in chapter 10, something of God's gracious plan. God's plan arches over the millennia. And as Paul grapples with this question of what is the place of Israel? Has God rejected the people of Israel? We can see just a bit more of this plan of how God is operating. These verses are filled with quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, chapters 9 to 11 are full of quotes from the Old Testament, revealing to us this eternal plan that God has. So let's look at these verses. I've got three headings. Firstly, God sends good news to his people. God sends good news to his people. This set of quotes actually begins in verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. The context is of the people having gone into exile in Babylon, and yet this good news that they will be freed from captivity. How are they going to respond? Well, verse 15 expresses that release from captivity. And then the next chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, gives their response. But actually, as we all well know, Isaiah 53 is that great servant song that speaks of not just a release from captivity in Babylon, but release from captivity to sin, a far greater deliverance. The Lord's servant would take the punishment that the people deserved for their sin. The Lord's servant would be crushed. And though we, like straying sheep, have committed sin upon sin, the Lord's servant would take our sins and thereby justify many. That's the great news. That's the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Surely Israel would leap for joy at this news that their sins that had dogged them for centuries, they'd been unable to obey God's law, and now here was a servant coming who would take away their sin. They would be truly justified, declared righteous before God. But Isaiah 53 begins with this verse that's quoted here. Lord, who has believed our message? That's how this chapter starts. This great chapter, Isaiah 53, this wonderful chapter describing the redemption of God's people through the sacrifice of his Son. And then it begins, Lord, who has believed our message? Isaiah laments the unbelief of the people. Like Paul at the beginning of chapter 9, Isaiah reflects something of God's heart towards the people. Who has believed? There's lament there, there's grief. Well, Paul wants to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the people didn't hear. Verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Maybe Isaiah didn't spread the message. Maybe he just wrote it. No. Hearing God's word, we saw last week, is so important. How does faith come? Faith comes through hearing. Hearing the word of Christ. Verse 17. And Israel did hear. And this is where we have the quote that we read earlier from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, as you may remember from Psalm 19, that verse isn't speaking, in the first instance, of the gospel message. It's speaking of how the heavens declare the glory of God. And that voice, through creation, through the awesome creation of the heavens, that is being seen day after day, night after night, by anyone who looks up at the stars. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But Paul takes the language of that psalm to illustrate what has also happened with the gospel. Just as God's general revelation through creation reaches to the ends of the earth, so too the good news of Jesus. You remember on the day of Pentecost, all those different languages that those early Christians, those first Christians, were enabled to speak by the power of the Spirit. They spoke in all those different languages. 3,000 were saved. People who had come to Jerusalem from different parts of the Roman world. And of course, many of them would go back. Paul and his companions had been preaching to the Roman world. The Ethiopian had been saved through Philip's message, as we saw last week, and he went back to Ethiopia. The gospel message was spreading across the world, and how much more today? Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And yet the people rejected it. They didn't believe this good news of Jesus. And isn't that the response of most people today when they hear the gospel? Firstly, they don't even want to hear. So few will be in church today, maybe 5% of the population of Britain. What a contrast to 50 years ago, 100 years ago. They don't believe. They don't believe that the message of Jesus is good news. They don't believe that this is from God, their creator. They don't want to hear. People are so self-absorbed. People are so wrong in their priorities. People are so blind to the spiritual truth. They're even blind to where their lifestyles are leading them. You know, for a moment of fun, people are willing to suffer hangovers, become addicted, to suffer heartbreak, but they still don't see. They still don't want to listen to what's truly good news, that they can be delivered from their sin. God's voice still goes out into all the earth. Maybe like me, you've seen and been amazed at some of these pictures that are coming through the James Webb telescope, the pillars of creation. Apparently, I really don't know if this is the case, but that was named, these pillars of creation, if you've seen these sort of massive, sort of stars in formation, dust and hydrogen gas, and just absolutely astonishing. And the thing I hadn't realized was, you know, from one end to the other in that picture, It's about 4 or 5 light years in distance. If you were to walk that, you know, day and night, you'd be walking for 215 million years. I think that, no, that's 1 light year, so times that by 4. It's astonishing. These vast, vast distances. Huge amount of matter and energy. And it just looks like someone has thrown some coloured powder into the air. And beautifully, they've been called the pillars of creation. Apparently, it's a phrase that was used by Spurgeon in one of his sermons back in the mid-19th century. Whether that's where the NASA scientists got it from, or whether someone did a Google search later, and anyway, I don't know. But utterly astonishing. And it's great that the word creation has been given to these huge structures. Everybody who sees them is seeing something of the glory of God. Who else could put those things there? The vastness of the heavens, the enormity, speak to us of God. Are you filled with wonder? We ought to be. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And his gospel is also being preached. The wonder of God's gospel, that he's willing to forgive, that Jesus Christ, his Son, took our sin, that we can have new life, eternal salvation. Or do you believe it? Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? What would Isaiah say if he were to meet you? Would he say, Lord, here's another one who just doesn't believe, just can't accept what you say? Or would he find in you a believer, someone who wonders and glories at God, who accepts this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, God sends good news. This is what God does. This is his glory. He made the stars simply so that we can see something of his glory. He sent his Son so that we can know him. Do you believe? Do you believe? Secondly, God provokes his people to jealousy. You see, Paul asks the second question here. He really wants to give the people of Israel the benefit of the doubt. He says, well, yes, okay, they've heard, but verse 19, did Israel not understand? Maybe that's the problem. They just didn't understand. They've heard the good news, but maybe they didn't grasp what it really meant. But again, the answer is no. And the answer comes in two ways. Firstly, Gentiles believed without knowing what Israel knew. And then Gentiles believed without seeking God, like Israel did. Firstly, then Gentiles believed without knowing what Israel knew. The end of verse 19. Did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation who has no understanding. The implication is that Israel's rejection of the gospel was not because of any lack of understanding. Many of them had heard Jesus preaching for themselves. Jesus preached to thousands upon thousands. In Paul's day, many of those who had heard Jesus in person were still alive. Many had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. Many had heard the apostles sent by Jesus himself declaring the resurrection. And of course, they all have the Old Testament prophecies and promises. They understood. And yet for all this, the vast majority of Israel refused to obey the good news, while Gentiles, who didn't have all of that, yet they understood enough to believe. Oh, Israel has grasped. Israel has understood. That's not the problem. We also see Gentiles believed without seeking God. Unlike Israel, who did seek God. Look at verse 20. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Israelites were zealous for God. We saw that chapter 10 here in verse 2. They had a zeal for God, yet not without knowledge. They were not like the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have this zeal for God. And yet far more Gentiles were putting their faith in Jesus Christ than were Israelites. So Israel knew, they understood, but they still refused to obey the gospel. Now this quote in verse 19, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. It's from the Song of Moses, which Moses sang right at the end of his life. People of Israel are about to go into the promised land. They're to become a nation in their own land. And in this Song of Moses, he prophesies what's going to happen. And sadly, he has to speak of how they will turn to idols, how they will be unfaithful to God, and he prophesies something about Israel's future. Their continued unfaithfulness would lead God to have to provoke them to jealousy. How? By saving other nations. By adopting, in that illustration I used at the beginning, another son to provoke the first son to jealousy. You know, it's the perversity of the human heart that only when someone else has something do we want it. I mean, any parent of more than one child will relate to this experience. The first child takes a toy out of the cupboard. That toy has been in the cupboard for weeks upon weeks, has been fully accessible, but hasn't seen the light of day for a long time, and the first child takes it out and starts playing with it. What happens? Seconds. The second child comes and says, I want it. We all know the experience. It's the perversity of the human heart. When God shows favor to Gentiles, as those Gentiles put their faith in Jesus, it's no more than Israel could have had. They had Jesus live amongst them, do the miracles there. They saw, they heard. They had far more blessings than any Gentile nation. But they reject. They don't believe Jesus. They don't accept that he's the Son of God. They don't believe his words. And so God begins to save Gentiles by the thousand, by the hundreds of thousands. And Gentiles upon Gentiles come to believe in Jesus. And what's God doing? He's seeking to provoke the people of Israel to a right response. That they will want what these Gentiles have. Look at how Paul puts it in chapter 11 and verse 13. His own evangelizing of the Gentiles, he wants to stir up his fellow people to believe. Chapter 11, verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Well, we'll wait till we come to chapter 11 to see what does happen or what will happen. But I wonder, when you meet someone who is rejoicing in the wonderful salvation that God has, how do you react? When you see someone who is walking closely with the Lord, what's your response to them? When you see someone who is on fire for God, how do you respond to them? Think of someone you know like that. Maybe someone you've met recently or in years gone by. What was your response? You can dismiss it. You can criticize them. You can even hate that person. Or you can pray, Lord, give me that too. I want to be like that. Can we say that there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy? When God wants to provoke his people to jealousy, it's not jealousy in the bad sense. It's jealousy to say, Lord, I see now how good your salvation is. Please give it to me too. There's a bad jealousy that wants to hate and destroy the person who you see as having something good. Sadly, that's what the Jewish nation was doing by and large, was persecuting the Christians. What about your response? When you see someone who is zealous for the Lord, when you see someone who is Christ, it might be in a quiet way, in a beautiful way, it might be in any kind, but when you see that devotion to Christ in someone else, how do you respond? Oh, may it be a prayer, Lord, can I be like that? And we are to follow each other. Paul in Philippians says, you know, look out, mark that person and follow their example. God provokes his people to jealousy. Thirdly, God reaches out in mercy to his people. The final verse here in Romans chapter 10 shows both Israel's stubbornness and God's persistence. Verse 21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Israel stubbornly refused God's way. They rejected the anointed one, Jesus. They heard the good news. They understood this. They even knew from that song of Moses that the time would come when God would have to try and provoke them to jealousy to believe in him. They knew all that. And yet still the vast majority of them doggedly refused to believe in Jesus. Now when you're a parent, you need to be more persistent than your children are. If you're not more persistent than your children, they'll be spoiled. Because if they want to do something that is not good for them, refusing to eat their vegetables, going to bed on time, whatever it might be, if they want to do something that's not good for them, or if it's something that you have told them to do, God commands that they ought to obey their parents, no amount of resistance or pleading from your children changes what they need to do. It's the first principle of parenting. You've got to be more persistent than your children. I once had to tell one of my children, be thankful that I'm more stubborn than you are. How much more perseverance is needed when they're older? Look at how God perseveres with Israel. All day long I have held out my hands to you. That is the compassion of God. Persevering compassion. His outstretched arms, they hold no sword. It's not a hand that's clenched to hurt. It's a hand that's open to receive. Patiently he waits. He's ready to welcome those who will return to the prodigal son. In chapter 11, we learn more of what happens with Israel. But for now, let's just rejoice at the compassion of God, the God who all day long has his hands held out. In chapter 9, we read how God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. We thought about predestination. In chapter 10, we see another side, which we can't put together, but we hold to both. Because here in chapter 10, the one who has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy is also the one who calls people to respond to him with overtures of mercy, with hands held out. Here is the glory of God. Hands that flung stars into space are also held out to welcome you. He came to earth as a human being. Those hands reached out to touch the unclean leper, the despised blind person, even the dead child as she lay on her bed. Those hands that did such good were nailed to a cross. And there he died to pay for our sins. And now those hands are held out to welcome you. Don't be like Israel, persistent in their disobedience, obstinate in their rejection of their Messiah. Run into the arms of God. Say with the prodigal son, "Father, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your child." And what does the father do? He hardly even hears those words. He embraces his son. He begins the party to celebrate. "This son of mine was dead and is now alive. He was lost." That is God, whose hands flung stars into space, who is willing to embrace. Do you believe? Have you turned to your God? Let's pray.